When I was floor boss in high school at Prairie Bible Institute High School, we had a young man who just was goofing off during the devotional time and just didn't seem to be motivated at all. And I was trying to give him some help. And I said, you know, God's Word has some exciting things in it. And I said, you should just start reading it. And he said, well, where should I start? I said, you can start anywhere. That was a mistake. Came back the next day and said, I didn't get a thing out of it. I said, where'd you start reading? He says, that said concordance. Well, that's not what we're going to do this morning, but we have a real purpose in turning you here. The Old Testament Scriptures, as you know, is made up of 39 books. You may not be aware of the very clear structure of these Old Testament books. They actually can be divided into 17, 5, and 17. The first 17 are historical books, beginning at Genesis through the book of Esther. And then come 5 experiential books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. 5 experiential books. And then come 17 books that are prophetic in nature. That's Isaiah through Malachi. 17 historical books, 5 experiential, and then 17 prophetic books. Now, of those 17 historical books, the first 5 are what we call the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses, or the books of the law. And they stand by themselves because they are before the people of Israel went into the promised land. But the next 12 books of that 17 are divided into 9 and 3. The first 9 are those that were written in regard to the entrance into the land up to the time that the people of Israel were exiled. We call them pre-exilic books because it's previous to the exile. That begins at Joshua and goes through the book of 2 Chronicles. The last 3 books of the historical books are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And those books are what we call post-exilic books because they are written after the children of Israel had been brought into captivity and indeed following or approximately the time of their return to the city of Jerusalem. Now, the structure of the last 17 books are similar in that the first 5 are what we call the major prophets. There's no correlation between the major prophets and the subject matter of the books of the law. But the next 12 are very carefully correlated because they're what we call the minor prophets, and they also are divided into 9 and 3. The first 9 are pre-exilic, from Hosea to Zephaniah. And the last 3, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those 3 are what we call post-exilic books. And so the last 3 of the historical books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, correspond with the time period of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, it's very easy to remember. The last 3 of the historical books correspond with the last 3 of the minor prophets. And if you're ever wondering where Haggai fits in, and Zechariah fits in, and Malachi fits in, they fit into approximately that same time period. Actually, Haggai, because all the other prophets, many of the other prophets have the ayah on the end. Haggai and Zechariah were written approximately the time of Ezra, and before that, a little time, the book of Esther would be found, and then we have the book of Malachi, which was written shortly after the book of Nehemiah, as far as its time period is concerned. Now, I wanted to show you that because it's our purpose for the next several weeks to be studying together the book of Nehemiah, which is the second of these last 3 historical books. And so now you have the page number in front of you, and you very easily can turn to Nehemiah. And those last historical books sometimes are tucked away in the middle of the Bible, and people have a hard time finding them. And so we served a twofold purpose in turning to the index. You get a good start because you'll find out where Nehemiah is, but you'll also see the setting of Nehemiah in the structure of the Old Testament scriptures. Now we want to read this morning the first chapter. And so let's begin at verse 1 and read through these 11 verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Shizlu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant who are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates, its gates are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God, who keepeth covenant and mercy for them who love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, let thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the people. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from there, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who delight to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. May we just bow for a moment of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we pray that by the Spirit of God, that we may learn much from your word today that can be applied to our lives. We thank you for Nehemiah, for his testimony. And we pray that this historical book will have more than just a surface meaning to us. May we learn the history, but may we as well see the person of Jesus Christ our Lord, who longs to build up the walls of our life. And we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. The history of the nation of Israel up to the time of Nehemiah can be summed up in 8 words. And these 8 words perhaps will be helpful in just reviewing in your own mind the events of the nation of Israel. The first word is the word election. In Abraham, God produced a showcase nation, the nation of Israel. They were chosen by God and especially called of God to be a worshiping, working, and witnessing people. The second word is enslavement. The people of Israel went into the land of Egypt for a period of 400 years. During that 400 years, they became a great nation. But during the end of that 400 years, they were taken into bondage and into slavery by the Pharaohs, who forgot Joseph, forgot the blessing of God upon the land, and who enslaved the people of Israel. The third word is emancipation. For the nation of Israel, after that 400-year period of time, in fulfillment of God's promise, found a deliverer in Moses. Moses was raised up by God, providentially preserved and trained by God, and he became the savior of the people of Israel as to their emancipation from the land of Egypt. He led them from Egypt. He led them out into the wilderness where they received a system of worship and received the law of God. The fourth word is the word entrance. For after a period of 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their own lack of faith, the people of Israel then entered into the land of promise and occupied it, conquered it, and inhabited it for a period of time. The fifth word is the word establishment. And that's where 1 Kings enters in, because the people of Israel desired a king. And they insisted on having a king, and a Hebrew monarchy was established. A system of monarchy which will ultimately be superseded by the theocracy of Jesus Christ as he rules and reigns upon the throne of David. The word establishment. The sixth word is the word estrangement, for the people of Israel became apostate. Jeremiah and Isaiah during this period of time prophesied, but it was to no avail. The people of Israel were determined to sin against God. They continued in idolatry and immorality and apostasy. Long before, in the book of Deuteronomy, God had promised that if they insisted on going that way, that though he would preserve them as a great nation, he would scatter them among the people. He promised them that the warning would come first of all because they would have famine and drought and other circumstances and siege and death and all of these things. But if they still didn't heed the warnings and turn to God, then there would be other nations that would come in and take them into captivity, and they would be in bondage. And so the estrangement brought number seven, which is exile. The people of the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, after the kingdom was split, were led captive into Assyria in about the year 722 BC. The two southern tribes called Judah, which actually were made up of Judah and Benjamin, were finally led into captivity into Babylon in a series of three invasions. The Babylonians came down upon them, took some of them captive first. Daniel went in that group, and then several others, and then finally a siege of Jerusalem, the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem, and the taking of captives of the rest of the people of Israel. That final siege was in 586 BC, and it laid the temple and the walls and the city in ruin and in rubble. The eighth word is the word edict. For there was an edict that went forth from Cyrus the Persian, who at the end of that 70 years of captivity, as God had promised, decreed that the temple in Jerusalem should be rebuilt. At that time he allowed 50,000 Jews to return to their homeland, and they returned with the builder Ezra, who is the writer of the book of Ezra, and then allowed at the same time these 50,000 Jews to go with him, and they went to reconstruct the temple in Jerusalem. The subject of Haggai and Zechariah are the rebuilding of that temple, as well as the book of Ezra. And so the background immediately of the book of Nehemiah is a returned remnant, a rebuilt temple, and the reforming ministry of Ezra, who preceded Nehemiah as far as going to the city of Jerusalem for its restoration. Now, this is a marvelous day in the life of the children of Israel. After having been in slavery and captivity for a period of 70 years, now a remnant of them have returned to the land. There has been a measure of rejuvenation of the people. God's hand of blessing has once more reached out to them. And yet, the situation is by all means still deplorable. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3. And they, that is those that came from Judah, said unto me, the remnant, that would be the people that had returned, the remnant who are left of the captivity, there in the province, are in great affliction and reproach. The reason for their great affliction was because the walls were broken down. The reason for their great reproach was that the walls were broken down. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, the importance of walls in that day could never be minimized. We don't think in our modern society much of walls. But walls to the people in this particular era of history was absolutely vital. They were absolutely vital. Can you picture that remnant of Israel there in that place? The beautiful sloping hills around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem itself set upon a hill. The temple built now upon that Mount Zion, upon that place where there would be the great temple ultimately in the millennial period. The place where David had built, or where Solomon had built David's temple there in that city of Jerusalem. Their houses have been built. We know that from Haggai. That beautiful laying out of the homes, the beautiful paneled homes that they had built in that city. And yet all around them, there needed to be an urban renewal project because it was slums. All around them were the walls broken down, nothing but a pile of rubble, a constant reminder to them of their shame. These people were there in that city, unprotected, unable to help themselves. Now, the walls to the people of Israel meant a number of things. For example, they represented to the people of Israel salvation. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 18, Isaiah, in speaking of the kingdom that was yet to come, the millennial kingdom, says, "Thy walls shall be called salvation, and thy gates praise." And to the people of Israel, this represented something of their salvation as far as a people, their preservation as far as a people. That's not speaking of eternal salvation, but rather their immediate physical salvation. And so the walls spoke to them of salvation. And yet, in Nehemiah's time, the walls are broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. And there is no preservation of the people as to salvation. And then secondly, the walls represent to the people security. For the walled city of that day was a mighty fortress. So often in the Psalms we read that David speaks of running into a walled city or running into a place of fortress for his own security and for his own safety. You recall that the people of Jericho were a people who thought they were secure. As the children of Israel marched around their walls, they knew that no one could penetrate those walls. Of course, they hadn't counted on the fact that God would perform a miracle and those walls would fall down flat. But they felt secure because of their walls. And here you have the nation of Israel, who at one time in their history, or several times in their history, when they were under siege, they were protected from the armies without. But now in their weakened condition, they no longer had security, because they had broken down walls and they were open to the attack of any enemy at any time. Another thing that walls in the ancient world represented was strength. Actually, the strength of a city was determined not by the size of its armies, not even by the number of its people, but by the size of its walls. You recall that the city of Babylon had walls that were so great that they had chariot races on the top of the walls. I don't know whether I'd want to try that, but nevertheless, history records that that's what they did. And you see, that was a great and mighty city, considered strong because of its walls. So when a city had great walls, it was considered strong. But when the walls were broken down, it meant they were a weak people. And the nation of Israel would be considered by those round about a weak people. Their strength has been sapped. And amid all of this rubble that lay around the city of Jerusalem, we find a weak and a discouraged people. There's one other thing that these walls represent, and that is separation. For you see, my friends, when the walls were up and the gates were closed at night, they could very carefully screen who came in and out of their city. You recall that one time Samson was inside a city and they wanted to trap him. And once again, they just shut the gates. Now they've got him trapped inside the city, no way out. Again, they forgot the power of God because Samson picked up the gates and walked out. And that was, of course, a little unusual for someone to do that. But nevertheless, here we have a people of God who are no longer separated from the world outside. No longer can they detect who are coming in and out of the city. Any marauding band of thieves can come into the city and take what they want, spoil the city just at will. And we know from the account in Nehemiah that that's precisely what some of these were doing. And so the people of Israel look out the windows of their rather nice houses there in that city, or on their way to the temple to worship God, for the system of sacrifices are now once again established. And all along the way, they have a reminder to them. What is that rubble a reminder to them of? My friend, that reminds them of their great sin against God. It reminds them of their own dissipation, a condition of shame, as verse 3 says, they're in reproach. They're in affliction because the marauding bands of thieves can come in and spoil them at any time. They're in affliction and reproach because they're a laughingstock as far as the other nations of the world are concerned. But even more than that, they're reminded continually of the fact that they as a people had turned apostate, that they as a people with all of their privilege and all of their opportunity had turned against God. And chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, beginning about the middle of verse 6, Nehemiah is praying here. And he says, I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. And then he reminds God, verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples. He reminds God of that which God has done because of the wickedness and because of the sin and the idolatry and the immorality of this people. But then he reminds God of something else. And he says, but if you turn unto me, you promised God, that if you would turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from there and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name. I'll bring you back to Jerusalem, back to that place where the temple has been rebuilt. And Nehemiah, in essence, says, I don't know about the rest of the people of Israel, but as far as I'm concerned, I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready to go back. I'm ready to admit the sin of my life, willing to admit the sins of my fathers, and willing to go back to that place of ultimate restoration. What the people of Israel needed is that which is recorded for us, and I believe the key verse of these first six chapters of Nehemiah, chapter 2, will you look at it, and verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. That's the key, my friend. Because of the rubble, and because of the ruin, and the devastation that is a result of sin in the nation of Israel, there needed to be a reconstruction project. There needed to be the building up of these walls. Now, I make no apology for using this literal historical event and the events of Nehemiah to apply some spiritual truths to our heart. I want you to understand this morning this one thing. The primary reason for the writing of the book of Nehemiah was so that we would have a historical record of the restoration of the people of Israel following the Babylonian captivity back to their land. This is the main purpose, the main thrust of that book. In fact, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are all books that speak of the preservation of the people of Israel. They fit into the scope of Scripture because of the fact that God has purposed from the time of Abraham to the end of time to work uniquely through the people of Israel. And even though they've been set aside for this period of time in which we now live, yet God still has a purpose for that nation. And the book of Revelation, of course, unfolds that for us. And so this book stands as a historical monument to the fact that God is faithful to His people. But I believe that as we look there, that there's some very clear application to us as individuals and as a church as well. I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 15 for just a moment. Hold your finger in Nehemiah. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. This is a verse that should be marked in your Bible and should be read every time you study in the Old Testament. Never should you go to the Old Testament Scriptures without being reminded of this verse. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. All of those things that were written, and Paul later said to the Corinthian people, these things were in samples to us to strengthen our faith and to strengthen our own hearts. Those things that are written in the Old Testament Scriptures have that primary purpose of being a historical record. But they also speak to us as individuals and as groups of people, and they speak to us with great spiritual truth. With that in mind, may I make this application. Christianity, by and large, today is in reproach. The world looks at Christianity and mocks. They look at the Christians and they say, so what? Somehow or another, though Jesus Christ proclaimed that we were destined to be the salt of the earth, that we are to be the light of the world, somehow or another we have failed in our generation to generate much enthusiasm in the outside world for the things of God. Somehow we have failed to be the kind of influence that God wants from our lives. The walls are broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. The Christian world today, by and large, have been absorbed into the society in which we live. And having been absorbed into that society, we find that the average Christian is like a chameleon. When the color of the world changes, they change with it. There is no standard among believers today. There is no wall to separate between those that are godly and those that are ungodly. And I believe that with all my heart that the walls were intended, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, to keep the evil influence out, not to keep the people of Israel in. The people of Israel were to go out with their message. But those evil marauders and thieves that would steal those people blind were never intended to have free access through the city of Jerusalem. And I don't believe that the problem today is so much that the Christian is in the world, but that the world somehow has crept into the Christian. Somehow the world has crept into the church. And somehow, in spite of the high standard that God's Word upholds, Christians have compromised all along the way. And wherever there is sin, there is devastation. Wherever there is sin, there is ruin. Wherever there is sin, there is discouragement. Wherever there is sin, there is reproach. and sin in the lives of Christians, past, present, up to this moment, have caused the walls to be broken down. And the wall of prayer needs to be built up, and the wall of Bible study needs to be built up, and the wall of dedication needs to be built up, and the wall of unity and oneness and love needs to be built up in this day. God Himself wants to build into our lives, both as a church and as individuals. We need those walls to be built up. If you don't believe that that's God's concern, let me turn you to three passages of Scripture this morning. Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. And verse 28. Here is a picture that we have already painted of a city with its walls broken down. He that hath no rule, it says here, over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. My friend, today, the fruit of the Spirit, in addition to other things, is self-control. But how many believers today truly have a rule over their own spirit? Don't you find that that is one of the vital places of lack of victory in your life? Self-control, a rule over your own spirit. God says that if you do not have a rule over your own spirit, you're like a city with its walls broken down, like the city of Israel, city of Jerusalem, laid waste and in ruin. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And verses 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man sneak in and spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Do you see, my friend? It is God's purpose that we be lives that are built up, rooted in Jesus Christ, built up on the most holy faith. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And verses 19 through 22. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Using here the idea of the individual believer being a building block in the temple of God so that God can dwell, God speaks of this concept of building. My friends, God wants believers today to be built up. If anything is obvious, from the beginning in the time of Adam right through to the end of the book of Revelation, it's this, that God wants believers to be powerful, not pitiful. So often Christians are like chocolate soldiers. Soldiers of Christ arise. You know, they can sing, and they're soldiers. But chocolate soldiers, because the minute the heat is on, they begin to melt and run. And this is the condition of so many hearts and lives today. Now, there is no energy of the flesh that can accomplish this building. Psalm 127, verse 1, we read, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." There's only one way that we can be built up, and that is for God the Holy Spirit to do a distinctive work in our life through His Word. And where there is sin, the Word of God will give us the answer to sin. Where there is insecurity, the Word of God will bring that security. Where Satan attacks and spoils, and where running rampant through our life are the sins of the flesh and the sins of the devil and the sins of the world, yet we can build up defenses that will prevent these things from coming through our life just at will, and build up the gates that will bring praise to the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Nehemiah spends 6 chapters on the rebuilding of the walls. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with this subject. Chapters 7 through 13 deal with the re-instruction of the people. First of all, the walls built up so that the people are protected. And then the people instructed so they know what they should do within the walls of that city. And it's fascinating to me to go through the book of Nehemiah and see some of the fantastic lessons that are here for us. It's going to be our purpose to use the lessons and truths of this book for the next several weeks and learn how God, by His grace, can build moral muscle and spiritual sinew in our lives. How we can grow as believers and have in our lives spiritual fortifications so that the walls will no longer be a reproach, but rather will be a great defense. We want to see in this book how God will use a combination of men and a message to motivate a dull, imperceptive people. How spiritual laxness can be transformed into spiritual service. How blindness can be changed to vision and revelation. We want to see how Nehemiah built these walls in spite of opposition, because the very things that opposed him in building the walls are the things that are a drag and a hindrance to you being built up on the most holy faith. And as we examine these things, and as we learn from this book, the desire and the goal that we have within our own heart, and we believe is the goal of God's Holy Spirit as He teaches through His Word, that you and I might be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, that we might learn how to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand in the evil day. And Lord willing, our lives can be built up so that these sinful things that have broken the walls down can no longer run rampant in and through our lives. This is the message of Nehemiah in a nutshell. And I believe that as we get into some of the specifics in subsequent weeks, you're going to begin to see how God can take the lessons of this historical book and build your life for His honor and for His glory. Someone some time ago wrote a poem and never signed his name to it, so we have no idea who it is that wrote it. But at a period of time in his life, obviously from the words of the poem, God was in the building process. He wrote these words: "When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways. how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying, he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends, but never breaks, when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. My friend, I'm sure that there are some of you here today who are a tortured soul. The building process in your life has been intense, and you feel as though someone is hammering you. And that's God, my friend, taking the circumstances of life and allowing the hammers to fall upon you in order that he might build into your life those qualities that will bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our nation is in such a crisis today. Would to God that it would turn them upon their knees, crying out to God instead of merely looking for ways out. The Church of Jesus Christ in our church in these days will go through similar trials, because God is bound to build our lives. It doesn't always feel good. Sometimes it hurts. But God knows what he's doing. He is building your life. He is building my life. He is building us together as a habitation for God himself, as a group of believers. Won't you just, in this moment, at the end of this service, say, Lord, I'm willing to let you build what you want in my life. I'm willing to come to the place of dedication and yieldedness where I say, okay, Lord, you're the master builder. I agree you know what you're doing. And whatever it takes, whatever chisels or hammers are necessary to mold me and shape me into the image of Jesus Christ, I let you. I yield to you like a piece of clay in the potter's hands and let you build spiritual fortifications in my life. Let's just pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we're such weak creatures. And so foolish sometimes as we resist your building process in our lives. How thankful we are for Nehemiah, for the courage of this man. How thankful we are for the message that he left. May we say with Nehemiah, let us arise and build that our lives no longer be a reproach. We pray that we will have in these days Christians with real gumption, Christians with real backbone, Christians that dare to stand for something and not stand for just a cause, but rather stand for those standards that are so clearly taught in your word. Grant, Father, that this may be the case in our hearts and in our lives even this day. And we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? And let's just bow for a moment of silent prayer just before we dismiss. Dismiss us, Father, with thy blessing.
We pray that we may go home today with a renewed sense of direction in our life as we have seen your great purposes for the nation of Israel, as we've glimpsed those purposes you have for our lives. We pray that we may realize that you are still on the throne and that you do all things well. We'll praise you for it. In Christ's precious name, amen.